Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're closing in on the end. We're in John chapter 19. We're dealing with the crucifixion narratives of our Lord. We have come to verse 32 in John chapter 19, where the text tells us that the soldiers came therefore and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers simply pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen this, John's referring to himself, he who has seen this has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And again, he's referring to Scriptures written hundreds of years before. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. All of these prophecies are being fulfilled in the course of Jesus' execution. Let's go back to verse 32. We were just getting into that when our last program ended. Since Jesus was hung on the middle cross, it appears that the soldiers in charge of this expedited execution, it had to be expedited because the next day was the Sabbath, and rather than let them hang there and defile the high and holy day, they had to just go ahead and finish them off and get them off the crosses. Coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, for he had given up his spirit of his own initiative earlier, they didn't bother to break his legs. So one of the soldiers, just to make dead certain that he was gone, cruelly pierced his side with a spear. And John takes note that immediately there came out blood and water. And he emphasizes that he is bearing witness to this. He was there. He saw it. He knows he's telling the truth for the sake of all who believe. Now, what is this all about? So often in scriptures, we read narratives like this and things are inserted and we wonder, why does he include this? Why does he jump on this and really wave the flag over this detail? Well, relating to this circumstance, John has an interest, and it is to confirm, one, that Jesus was really dead, and that was to allay any theory that Jesus somehow didn't really die. We've still got that kind of theory around today relating to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Some would say, well, he didn't really die. He was later resuscitated. There was no real resurrection. So John is rebutting that before it ever has a chance to get started, and in the process he wants to testify to the fact that on the cross there was a death of a real man. Well, somebody would say, well, that should be obvious. Why ring the changes on that, sir? Well, remember this. By the time John wrote the fourth gospel, we cannot pin it down, but probably in the 80s A.D., one of those devil-inspired heresies or radical false doctrines about Jesus Christ that bedeviled the church in its first centuries was already poking up its head. It was called specifically Docetism. It taught that Jesus only seemed to be human and only seemed to die, that it was all in the imagination. Those who espoused this view argued that if Christ actually suffered, then he was not divine, since God is not subject to physical pain. They misunderstood the mystery of the dual nature of the God-man. Also boosting the influence of this false doctrine was a notion prevalent in the Eastern world that the material world is evil. It's still around today, folks. And suggesting that if Jesus had real contact, real physical contact with the material world, if he was really incarnate, so to speak, he would have been corrupted. So the Gnostics, another wild heresy of ancient times, co-opted Docetism and they incorporated it into their own theological insanity. So this debate about the true nature of Jesus Christ raged back and forth in the early centuries. But in 451 AD, at the Council of Chalcedon, the dogma concerning the biblical teaching about Christ was settled, and it was written in stone, so to speak, once and for all. The truth about his divine and human natures was emphatically reaffirmed, and Christ was defined as, quote, truly God and truly man, without division or confusion of the two natures. Even so, it entails a large element of mystery that you and I can never fully penetrate or analyze any more than we can fully penetrate or analyze the Trinitarian relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it was because of the awareness of that doctrine of Docetism that John makes the statements here that he does. A, he really died, and the one who really died was a real man. It was not a phantasm. It was not an appearance. It was not an apparition of any kind. It was a real death. I was there. The soldiers pierced his side with a sword, and I saw blood and water. By the way, knowing that John has Docetism, that heresy, in the back of his mind, greatly helps in understanding some of the emphases in John's first epistle, 1 John. Understanding that helps us to grasp things that he says that at first blush seem strange until we are aware of the context of John's thinking. Well, in verse 35, referring to what happened when the soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, John says in effect, hey, I was right there standing at the foot of the cross along with the women. I know what I saw, and I can tell you for certain that what I'm saying is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Let him who has ears, let him hear. John connects his testimony about this issue to his evangelistic purpose. You remember, it is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. That was his purpose when he wrote, and that still remains the purpose of this great gospel to this day. He wants the world to trust in Christ. And he attempts to rebut a seductive error that might impede the formation of faith in the heart. So John is here clearing away an obstacle by eyewitness testimony. Believing or disbelieving, that is your choice. Those to whom God gives ears, they will hear it, and they will believe the gospel and trust his testimony. John also wants us to see how, in all the details of Christ's death, the scripture was being fulfilled. We've seen that already. It was being fulfilled by the scripture. I mean, ancient prophecies were being fulfilled in first this way and that, showing the hand of God was in all of this, showing that Jesus really was one sent from God, and that God the Father, as we have noted repeatedly, was in full control of the situation, a situation that seemed tragically out of control. And that, he intends, to be a comfort for all of us in the crosses that we bear in following Christ and in the persecutions we suffer and in the train wrecks we get into. For these things came to pass verse 36, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Wow. Amazing. Jesus had no control over that. It wasn't like shooting an arrow and going out and drawing a bullseye around it. Absolutely not. Jesus was dead. He was on the cross. He had given up his spirit. A soldier comes along. They don't break, as would have been customary in that case. They don't break the bones of his body, but they pierce him in the side with a spear, exactly in accordance with ancient prophecy. His reference here that he quotes could be any of three passages which do not use these exact words but convey that thought. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, both of which disallow any bone of the Passover lamb, and that's who Jesus was, to be broken. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ, to repeat, is the fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb. And so of him it would be true also. But then there is Psalm 34:20, which speaks of the way God watches over the righteous. He protects all of his bones. None of them shall be broken. Our Savior, of course, is the ultimate, the archetypal righteous man, and whatever is said of the righteous in general would be most especially true of the one who knew no sin. My guess is that John probably had all those passages in view, but another prophecy was fulfilled concerning the Messiah when the soldier unnecessarily pierced his side. He was already dead. The soldier was just making sure. So John writes, again, the scripture says, they, the Jewish people, shall look upon him whom they pierced. That passage, that prophecy, appears in Zechariah 12:10. It refers to the end times when Gentile power will be defeated, and God will bless his people, and Jesus Christ will reappear on earth. John is not concerned with telling us who they are, nor is he concerned whether that look will be with joy or fear. What concerns him is simply the fact that the Messiah was pierced, and that is the limit of John's interest here, not in expounding end-time prophecy. Having died quicker than expected on the cross, attention now shifts to Jesus' burial. And here comes a big surprise. We would expect his disciples to be the first to ask for his body, so that they might bury it honorably. But suddenly, out of the wings, steps somebody totally unexpected, and outside their intimate loop, steps forward a stranger to take custody of it. The text tells us that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, not one of his original 12, but nevertheless a follower of Jesus, but a secret one, he was not a bold one yet, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So Joseph of Arimathea came, therefore, and took away the body. Now, piecing together the information that we gather from all four Gospels, here is what we know. We know Joseph was a rich man. We know he was also a man of high status. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Senate, or the Jewish ruling council. And therefore, he was a man of influence, and certainly a man of enough clout to easily gain quick access to Pilate and make his petition. We don't know exactly where the town called Arimathea was located. There's no certainty, but Bruce suggests it may be identical to Ramathaim Zophim, the home of Elkanah, the father of Samuel. Except in the case of those executed for sedition, who were left for the birds, the bodies of executed criminals were typically handed over to the next of kin. Pilate probably acceded to Joseph's request because, one, he knew Jesus was not guilty of sedition or of any other criminal act. Secondly, Pilate wanted to permit Jesus an honorable burial, perhaps as an act of personal atonement, as Pilate tried to find some way to forgive himself for sacrificing Jesus on the altar of his own political expediency. Or whatever Pilate's motives, he grants Joseph's request. John alone mentions that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple who kept his faith in Jesus under wraps out of fear for the Jews. Obviously, this note is not a compliment. And ultimately, had it continued, that secret disciple bit would have given the lie to his faith. Genuine faith, it is true, folks, may have to gather strength, as in this case. In fact, what happened to Jesus must have been the last straw for Joseph. And now, in great boldness, and probably with great future consequences for himself, we just don't know, Joseph steps out of the shadows, which is to say he also steps out of the closet, into the full light of day. Courageously, he asked permission to take custody of Jesus' body and to give our Lord a fitting burial. You know, faith, like cream, will eventually quell its fears, if it is faith, and rise to the top. And that's what happens here. Sometimes, dear friends, there's a temptation to have one's cake and eat it too, to take Christ in one hand and the world in the other. What the Lord has to do in such cases is to set up circumstances that force us who might be in that mode to take sides one way or the other. You see, we have to see the dark side. Some will not readily leave the world until they finally have reason to hate the world and all of its corruption and viciousness. Well, here on this occasion, Joseph could no longer hide. He had seen the world for what it was. And now, he takes sides with boldness, as finally did Nicodemus himself, who had been in secret alliance with Joseph on the Jesus question when he was before the Sanhedrin. We read in verse 39 and 40, "And Nicodemus came also." He was on the Sanhedrin. He was the one who had first come to Jesus by night, remember in John chapter 3? And here comes Nicodemus bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 weight, a very rich measure, in other words. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices. That was all in accordance with the burial custom of the Jews. You know, one might say that the amount of aromatic spices involved here in Jesus' burial constituted a gift fit for a king, because to these two men, Jesus was a royal figure, literally the king of the Jews. The spices in powdered form were spread on the lengths of the linen cloth, which was used to form winding sheets so that the grave clothes and the body alike were impregnated with them, so says Bruce. The spices helped mask with sweet aroma the putrefaction process. It didn't serve any purpose for embalming, as with the Egyptians, who removed the internal organ and filled the body cavity with spices. All that according to Bruce. It's ironic to see here how Jesus' secret disciples came boldly to the fore in this crisis, and how his regular, open disciples, except for John, so far as we know, went under the table out of fear. Isn't that curious? In any case, the genuine faith created by the Spirit of God, folks, it'll always show, and that which is otherwise will always go. Nobody ever lost a real faith, do you hear me? The only faith that gets trashed is that which had no root in the first place. Early on, John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Here he steps out and owns him in the light. Don't worry about your friends and your kids and others losing their faith. I don't mean they won't go the way of all flesh necessarily, but what I mean is, if they have a faith, it may get battered and knocked around for a while, it may be unstable for a while, but if it is a real faith, if it's a genuine faith, the Lord will keep them. He will maintain that faith. He keeps all who comes to him. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. It's the Father's will that I should lose none of all who come to me, and he won't. But we do see a lot of people drop by the wayside, and that's all in accordance with Jesus' word and the Gospels too, because there are many false professions, and they don't pan out for a variety of reasons we could go into, but that's not our point right now. One wonders what the aftermath for Nicodemus and Joseph turned out to be. Can't help but think about that. We never hear from them again. But this one courageous act, note, earned them fame and everlasting praise in the church. Matthew 27:60 informs us of a relevant fact that John leaves aside, namely, that the tomb where they laid Jesus was, in fact, Joseph's own new tomb, which Joseph of Arimathea had hewn out of the rock. I must say I'm deeply puzzled by Carson's clearly erroneous statement that the Gospels do not tell us the garden and its tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe not the garden, but certainly the tomb. But maybe I'm misunderstanding him in some way. Thus, according to Isaiah 53:9, this prophecy, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. This is another instance where John is showing that everything was not according to Hoyle, but according to prophecy. That is, Jesus' grave, according to Isaiah, was to have been with the wicked, the two thieves, but as a result of the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea, our Lord's body was placed in the tomb of Joseph himself, a rich man. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a new garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid, he tells us in verses 41 through 42. There, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, for that was a high Sabbath, no ordinary Sabbath, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Time was wasting, so that the bodies had to come down from the cross. They had to be prepared for burial in an honorable manner befitting his stature. Because of that, Joseph elected to bury the Lord's body in his very own tomb. We can assume that the two other victims were disposed of in a less dignified manner, as would have been the case of the body of Jesus, had not Joseph of Arimathea intervened. This record brings us now to John's account of the resurrection in chapter 20. But I would say, dear friends, to all who listen to this teaching, especially the last few days, to our exposition of John chapter 19, one can see clearly how the whole unfolding of events is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. That's the signature of God, the Father, in heaven all over everything. It says, in a wordless way, that this is my Son, whom I sent into the world to redeem you from your sins. Stop, look, and listen. Believe me. Trust in him. Repent of your sins, and be saved. This is the assurance that not only Jesus is true, but the assurance that his word, as we have it, is the word of God, and therefore it is living, powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the separation of the joints and the marrow, that is, getting where no other power can get. Folks, God transforms human beings with the Spirit working through the word. Everything is here for us to see and to understand and to believe. And believing, have life through his name. Be transformed. Have the penalty of sin removed from our lives by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Have his perfect righteousness imputed to us. Having the power of the Spirit of God filling us. And having the hope of the resurrection and everlasting life. How grateful we must daily be. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.